please remain standing, and I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 23, reading to verse 27. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 23, here's the word of our Lord. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we know these are the words of life. We pray that you open our eyes so we might see wonderful things concerning you and your Son in it. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You might not notice that, but Paul is still dealing here with the subject of meats or foods offered to idol. As a matter of fact, he is going to continue to do that all the way to the first verse of chapter 11. So we have another whole chapter that Paul is working on this idea of food offered to idols. Now, one would think that he would not have spent so much ink on what seems to be a trivial or easily resolved matter, that he would just take care of it, say, don't do it, or do it, and then move on to bigger, better things. But this issue of meats offered to idols and people's attitude towards one another gave him a window into the Corinthian Christians' hearts. And it also provides a window into our own hearts. Now, Paul's whole point in this larger passage, starting at chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, is that the grace of God in Jesus Christ kills. Do you know that? The grace of God in Jesus Christ kills. That is to say that a Christian, by the grace of God, is dying to self and living for the glory of God and for the good of others. That's what picking up your cross daily and following Jesus means. Dying by the grace of God. So the grace of God in Jesus Christ kills. It transforms us. It makes us into followers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, a person who has been grasped by the grace of God, a person who has been taken hold of by the grace of God, will have no room for pride, we have no room for arrogance, we have no room for any notions of superiority. Now, the grace that took hold of his life, the grace that took hold of her life, will transform him, will transform her, so that he does not rejoice in sin anymore. And here, if you notice in this passage, once again, Paul gives us his own example as normative to us all. So here in verses 23 through 27, we have the example of Paul as normative to us. And then he summarizes what he's teaching here in these verses in chapter 10, verse 12, where there Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. That's the principle that Paul is illustrating here by his own example. And as we begin here, as we are looking forward to going through this text, let me give you two preliminary points. So this is the pregame show before we get to the actual text. First thing is that the imagery that Paul uses in this passage is borrowed from the Isthmian Games. Now, we tend to think of the Olympic Games. They started in the 700s before Christ, and for over 1,000 years they went on in Athens every 4 years. This is a different game. It actually took place just north of Corinth. If you look at a map, Corinth is at the entrance to the Peloponnese. where you had the Peloponnesian Wars between Athens and Sparta. So Corinth is just south of the narrowest little place of land, which is called the Isthmus, right? At the time, instead of going by boat all the way around, boats would come full of cargo. They would come to one side of the little strait, the little narrow piece of land. People would pick up the boat, carry 9 miles across land. Well, they wouldn't literally carry them. They put on logs and roll them across and dump them in the ocean on the other side because it would be safer and faster than going all the way around the Aegean Sea to the other side of Greece. So just south from that little narrow piece of land, there was a city called Isthmia, where every 2 years there was games. And people would come from all over the place to compete in those games. And the sponsor for that game, those games, was the city of Corinth. So they were very associated with those games. And they competed in 5 categories. They competed in wrestling, thus the Greco-wrestling style of Greco-Roman wrestling style. They competed in foot races, so they ran. They competed in boxing, so they beat each other up. They competed in chariot racing. And then the grand event, the event that was the crowning event of the games, was poetry. Literally, it was poetry. That was the end. The modern Olympics end with the marathon as being the crowning event. These games ended with poetry. And the best for last, the biggest athletes were the ones that could recite poetry. How things have changed, right? These days, we just hope the athletes can talk, let alone recite poetry. And they would spend 10 months prior to the game completely and solely dedicated to the preparations for these games. Life stopped. And all they did was to prepare for this competition. And the champion of each category received a wreath, a crown. And that wreath was made of celery. I don't know why anybody would compete for that, but that's what they competed for. And of course, the fame that came from being the champion for that year. So the people in the church at Corinth would be very familiar with the games. So the illustration would quickly get to the people. They would know exactly what is it that Paul was talking about. They would know exactly what the intensity was that he was talking about here in this verse. So this is the first preliminary comment I want to make. The second is this. There are 2 ditches that we can fall into with passages such as this one. And both ditches are not good. We want to stay on the path, and we can fall to one side or to the other. One ditch is to say that it really doesn't matter what we do with our lives, because once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter what you do. After all, it's all by the God's grace, right? So just do whatever you want, and it really doesn't matter. That's one side of the ditch. We're going to call it the Roman side of the ditch. And the reason I'm calling that the Roman side of the ditch is because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So Paul says, he just finished talking about the grace of God and how the grace of God dominates everything. And he leaves the people at the place where they could very well conclude then that it doesn't really matter what they do. It's all about the grace. Let's not worry about life. And Paul says, that's not where you should go. This is where you should go here. You're dead. Grace kills. Therefore, why you should continue in living. So that's one side of the ditch. The other side of the ditch, the other ditch we can fall in, is to say that the only thing that matters is what we do with our lives. This equally bad side to fall into. The idea that Jesus did enough to get us started, but somehow it is by how we live that we're going to finish the race. We're going to call that the Galatian ditch because of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So the Galatians had thought, okay, Jesus is good enough for us to get going, but after that, we need to do the stuff. It's how we live our lives is going to dictate whether God loves us and whether we get to the end. And Paul says, that's also a ditch that you don't want to fall in. So the path we need to stay on is that salvation from regeneration, from the new birth all the way to glorification, all of it that the Bible talks about salvation. The fact that God is recreating this whole world for His glory is all of God's grace. And this grace is manifested in our striving unto obedience. That's the path we need to stay on here. Now, Paul speaks of a race in these verses. And my question for you is, what is at stake in this race? I want to tell you there are at least four things that are at stake in this race. The first thing I want us to see that is at stake in this race is becoming a fellow partaker of the gospel. Now, what I'm going to say for the next couple minutes might sound odd. Don't stop listening just yet. For two reasons. One, you're not going to, hopefully you're going to see that's not odd. And second, if you stop listening, then you're going to leave here with the wrong idea. I don't want you to do neither of those things. But the first thing that's at stake in this passage, in this race, is becoming a fellow partaker of the gospel. So here Paul comes to the end of his description of how he's willing to become all things to all men in order to save some. In verse 22, he says, To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And he sums up his passion for people and for the gospel in verse 23, where he says, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you, so that I might be partaker of it." So this is the first description of what is at stake in the way Paul runs the race of his life. Our standing in the gospel says that I may be partaker of it with you, so that I might have a share in the gospel, or so that I might obtain what the gospel promises. And what is it that the gospel promises? What the gospel promises is salvation from the new birth all the way to glorification. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "That he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes." The power of God's salvation for everyone who believes. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that he's preached to them the gospel, the gospel that is saving them. So the promise of the gospel is salvation. So what Paul is saying is this: I live for the sake of the gospel. I preach it and become all things to all people, not only that they may be saved, but that I might inherit the same salvation with them. Now that's what I said is going to sound odd for right now. If you stop listening now, it's going to be very odd. But keep on listening. But let me add some more oddity to it. Paul said the same thing to Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he said, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." The idea of running the race so that you might be saved. So God has called Paul to preach the gospel. Whether he does or not is evidence of his living relationship to Christ. It is evidence of whether he has been born of God and given a new heart of love to Christ. Therefore, persevering in the path of obedience and his fighting the fight of faith is the reality, or perhaps the display, of Paul's own standing in grace, his own participation in the gospel. Okay, let me try to solve the oddity. Now, somebody asks you, how do you know that you've been saved? Subjectively, you. A lot of people say, you know what? In 1955, somebody preached a sermon and I did this. Right? Or there was an altar call, I walked down and accept Jesus into my heart. Or I signed a pledge and I was saved. Or I was going through the struggle. But how do you know that you're saved now? Because God is working you now, as displayed by your obedience to the gospel. Right? So when Paul says that he wants to be, he is hoping to be a partaker of the gospel, that's what it means. The grace of God is available to him now. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but now is the time in which the grace of God is working in us. And in that way, we know that we are heirs of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we are that is at stake here in this race is our knowing that we are heirs of the gospel. Knowing that because God is working in us now, we are heirs of the gospel. But Paul is worried about disqualification as well. And that's the second thing that's at stake in this race. Look at verse 27. Paul says, But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So what Paul is saying here is this. If I do not take heed, if I give way to some of the impulses of my body, I could find myself on this slippery slope of disobedience away from Christ and get to the end of my life and hear the judge of the race say, disqualified. During this season, during my kids, Alex and Grace's track season this year, middle school track season, my job was to be the guy with the gun. No, at the end. Oh, no, I guess it would be the beginning, right? At the beginning of the race where it should... That's why it didn't work. No, at the beginning of the race, shooting the gun for the gun for the kids to go off. Sometimes I felt like shooting at the kids, but I always had to point up and shoot the gun up so the kids could start. We had there was an instrument that captured the noise of the gun and the clock would start automatically. A wire came disconnected and we'd shoot the gun and the time would not start. And then the kids would have to come back. And there was one time that they ran 400 meters before they were able to actually run 100 meters. It was a 100-meter race. And they ran 400 meters before they could run 100 meters just because of restarts. Other times, one of my jobs was to pay attention to the third exchange in the 4x2 relay. If you've done relay, you know what that is. And if they did it outside of the exchange zone, I was supposed to say disqualified. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's worried that he might run his whole race, and at the end, hear that he's been disqualified because he was not faithful to the gospel that he himself preached. Isn't that like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Remember where he said that these people are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done all these things in your name? I did all these works. Look at all the great things that I have done in your name. And what's Jesus going to say to them? Depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, for I have never known you. Why? Because they ran the race, not trusting Jesus Christ, but trusting what they were doing. And Paul doesn't want to be disqualified because of that. He wants to arrive at the end of the race as he began through Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. So to be disqualified means that Christ is not in you. The race has been run in vain. It was a sham. And Paul warns the Corinthians against that in chapter 10, verse 12, when he says, he who thinks he stands, let him be careful lest he fall. So Paul, no, it's not that Paul believes that his race is, in his fight is in vain. His whole life has been a living demonstration that Christ is in him and Christ is mighty to save. The way he runs and the way he fights is not because he doesn't have Christ and hopes to have him, but because he does have Christ and means to show the world that he has Christ. I think Philippians 3:12 is key verse for us to understand how we are to run this race so that we're not disqualified. Paul says there that he forgets all the things that are behind, all the good things he's done, all the bad things he's done, and he does what? He press forward toward the mark. Why? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Do you see there? I'm reaching forward for the thing that Christ already gave me. I've already been destined for that goal. I have already been destined for that end. And Christ already has changed me. And he's already said, this is my end. And I'm going to run for that, the thing that God has already done for me. The running and the fighting of the Christian life are running and fighting for eternal life. and is a race and a fight in the confidence that we have been taken hold of Christ, by Christ, for that very life. So our running, our fighting, with all its pain, is proof that the Christ who ran his race and fought the fight and endured his cross for the joy set before him is alive and real in us. As we run, it is Christ running for us. So disqualification is at stake here if we run it outside of Christ. Thirdly, the prize of heaven is at stake. Look at verse 24 again. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." The idea here is not that each Christian is running against each other and only one gets the prize and everybody else loses. The idea here is that every Christian is running his or her race, and they are to run to win. They have to run to get to the end and receive the prize, and the prize is eternal life. The prize is heaven itself. Have you ever heard of Pierre de Coubertin? He's a French guy, Baron Coubertin. He was the guy that started the modern Olympics in 1896. And his motto was, what's important is the competition. The only thing that's important is the competition. Well, in the Christian life, the only thing that matters is winning. That's the only position, according to Paul here, that matters is winning. And winning what? Winning eternal life through Jesus Christ. The prize itself is heaven. And the fourth thing that's at stake here is the imperishable crown of righteousness. Look at verse 25. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," that means discipline, "in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Remember, the Isthmian athletes competed for a salary wreath, but we run for an eternal crown. This imperishable crown, Paul tells us, is the righteousness that finally fits us for heaven. Do you struggle with sin? Is your, right now, your relationship with God perfect? Does sin get in your way? Your own unholiness gets in the way? Well, we're running toward the day where that's all going to be gone. Where the final righteousness that fits us to heaven is going to be present. And we now hunger and we thirst after that righteousness that's going to allow us to be face to face with God. Because God promised to us that those that thirst and hunger after righteousness, what's going to happen to them? They will be filled, and it's going to be filled by Jesus Christ on that day where we stand face to face with Him. We do not run in vain. We do not run in vain. Eternal life hangs on the way we run. Life is a game with lasting consequences. The way we live our lives has eternal consequences. Life is a proving ground where we prove who we are, whom we trust, and what we cherish. Eternal life, the upward call, the crown of righteousness, all these hang on what our life says about who we are, whom we trust, and what we love. So eternal life hangs on the way we run. But I want to make some affirmations and denials, because that's the popular thing today, evangelicalism, is to have documents in which you make affirmations and denials concerning this statement that eternal life hangs on the way we run. I want to make six affirmations and denials. The first one is this: life is not a place for proving to God or anybody else your strength. Life is a place for proving whose strength you trust, yours or God's. Second, life is not a place for proving the power of your intelligence to know truth. Life is a place for proving the power of God's grace to show you truth. Remember when Peter came to Jesus and said, Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? Because God revealed that to you. Not because Peter somehow logically deduced, not because of his intelligence prowess he came up with that, but because God revealed that to him. So life is a place for proving the power of God's grace to show truth to us. Thirdly, life is not a field for demonstrating the force of our will to make good choices. Life is a field for showing how the beauty of Christ takes us captive and constrains us to choose and to run for his glory. Is that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the love of God compels us to follow him? It's not that God loves us because we follow him. We follow him because that love has thrusted us into following him. Fourthly, the race of life has eternal consequences, not because we are saved by works, but because Christ has saved us from dead works to serve the living and true God with Olympic passion. If you've ever been training for an Olympic game, you see that your life is just that. That's all your life is. Three times a day, 12,000 meters. That's all you do. All day long. And your life is about the Olympics. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has saved us from our dead works so that we can focus with Olympic passion on following the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, Nick brought that verse up in Sunday school today, but in Hebrews chapter 9, the Holy Spirit's comparing the work of the priest was an effective work in the Old Testament with the work of Christ. So you have human priests offering sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin and for the peace of conscience. And then in comparing that, the human priest with Jesus Christ, the Spirit says in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the life that wins at the end is a life that's repenting of your own righteousness and trusting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that propels you for your Olympic passion in following the Lord Jesus Christ. DNA number 5, denial and affirmation number 5, the race of life has eternal consequences. Not because grace is nullified by the way we run. It's not like because we sin, then we no longer have grace. That's not the case. The race of life has eternal consequences because grace is verified by the way we run. As we run in faith, as we run as a follower of Jesus Christ, the grace of God is demonstrated in our lives. Our lives verify that grace. It shows to be true. It doesn't cause to be true. It shows to be true. This is Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Do you notice that we usually use that when we mess up? We don't usually use this sentence, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Usually we do that when we as husbands mess up with our wives, or we mess up as parents, or we mess up whatever. We never use this usually when we did something great inside of men, right? But Paul is using that in that context. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." So that's the effect of the grace of God in Paul's life. "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So the life of Paul verified the grace that God had given him. And the last denial and affirmation, eternal life hangs on the way we run and the way we fight, not because salvation is based on the merit of works, but because faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And as we run to obtain because we have already obtained. Again, listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." You see that? I'm running for what Christ has already done for me. I'm running to win what Christ has already given me. I'm already in the hand of God. He's already laid hold of me, and now he's propelling me to the end toward himself. This is the utterly unique thing about the way Christian runners run. We don't run as though we see Jesus the judge at the end, merely scrutinizing while we rely on ourselves for strength. He's not just evaluating our race. Nah. He stepped off the lane. Oh, no, he didn't. In the breaststroke, he did not touch with both hands on the wall. Or, you know what? He did use PEDs during this race, so he cannot. He's disqualified. That's not how Jesus stands. We run as those who have already been taken hold of by Jesus Christ for the prize. We run to win the prize and the power of having been taken hold of for that prize. So we run to obtain eternal life because we have already obtained eternal life. Our running for it is the proof that we have been obtained for it. The very race of life is a proof that the grace of God has been bestowed upon us. And our running is on the basis of works. God's works, not our own. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that we have been obtained by God's sovereign election before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1:5, he says we have been obtained by his predestination to adoption. We have been obtained by regeneration and effectual calling. We have been obtained by the indwelling, sealing work of the Holy Spirit in us. God has worked in us. On the basis of this massive work of God in Christ to obtain us, apart from any initiative of our own, Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, where he said again, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." When I was in high school, I was part of a team, as a swim team, and we were given by our sponsor a shirt, a T-shirt. I had a note here to bring it, but I forgot to bring it this morning. Could have worn it as an illustration and then not have to wear a suit, but I didn't. And the front, in bright orange, all the reasons why I won the race. In the back, in brighter orange, all the excuses why I didn't win the race. And it was a shirt that both sides could be the front. There's no the color was the same. So the sponsor said, "Oh, when you win, you wear the reasons for why you won. It's all about you. I did this, I did this, my sponsors did this for me, that." The back, the reason why I lost was all why other people or other things caused me to lose. That's not what God says. We run, we win because of all that Christ has done for us. We lose if we rely on what we are doing for ourselves. And yet God has not saved you to sit in the stands. He's not saved you to just watch the race of life. He's not saved you to just go to the track and lie down. Now, just imagine you're watching the Olympics 2016 in Rio in Brazil, and you know most of the coverage is about the riots, but then there's a little clip of the the running that's taking place. And Usain Bolt is ready to start the race, and the gun goes off. He stands up and then lays on the track. So he worked 4 years for that? He could have done that in Jamaica. Be more comfortable. Less dangerous. I don't know. Maybe Jamaica is dangerous too. But God has not saved us to do that. He's not saved us to lie on the track. He's saved us to run. The race is given us. God has not saved us to sit on the edge of the pool with our feet in the water. He saved us to jump in the pool and swim to the other side. God has saved us to spend ourselves for the glory of His Son. Remember in chapter 6, I already said, you have been bought with a price. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're to live for His glory. The point of salvation is to make the glory of God visible in the universe. Running and fighting glorify God. Running and fighting demonstrate His real and worthy and precious and powerful and pure and loving and holy and satisfying to us. So running and fighting, as Paul speaks here in this passage, are all about revealing who Christ is for us and who we are in Him and how precious the prize of eternal life with Him is to us. And that we can only do through the power of the cross of Christ, who died and came back to life for his people, so that his people could win the race of life unto eternal life. Let us pray together. Father, I pray that you bless what was said here this morning to the hearts of your people. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily in us. We pray that by your grace we'll be able to run the race that you've set before us. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.